First Genesis 3, then Psalm 22, and lastly John 19. We continue our move through what the Scriptures teach us of the sufferings of Christ, now focusing on Christ on the cross as we head to Good Friday this week. Genesis 3, 1 through 8. And actually, let's add the last verse of chapter 2 as well, speaking here of Adam and Eve. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Then we turn to Psalm 22, reading verses 12 through 18. This is another one of those psalms that graphically prophesies the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 22, verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. Then we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Reading here verses 17 through 24, and then verses 23 and 24 will be the text for the preaching of God's Word tonight. John 19, verse 17. And Jesus, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, on the either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. And then here's our text. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places and respond to Scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 103, 1, 2, and 4. And as we sing those words, that again is a prophecy of the willingness with which Christ gives himself. Let us pray. Let us confess our faith. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, do not forsake me. Let me know that Thou art near, as my Savior now appear. What a privilege to be able to sing and say such words at the throne of grace. To the God who, through the work of the Lord Jesus, has answered that prayer and has given the foundation on which all answers to such prayers can be given. Oh God, what a blessed privilege that such grace can be given. And therefore we cast ourselves upon Thee in all our weakness, in all our sinfulness, in all our weariness, in all our need, in all our darkness, in all our shame and confusion, in all our trials and tribulations, in all our sins and shortcomings. And we pray that as the glory of Jesus Christ is unveiled from out of the Scriptures tonight, and as we zero in on the depths and especially the shame of His suffering, Lord, grant that our hearts might be melted, that we might be staggered at Him, that we might tremble and run from our sins with eager, serious repentance, seeing what it has cost Him in blood, sweat, tears, agony, shame, grief. Overwhelmed as He was in deep affliction, having to suffer such indignities, but most of all, the heavy wrath of God that we deserve. Grant, Lord, that we might love Him more at the end of this service than we did at the beginning, that we might see beauty in Him and desirability in Him precisely because He is this Savior who has done these things. Open our eyes and hearts. Give us understanding. Give us Thyself. We pray for our pastor. Fill him with the Holy Spirit, for no one can preach based only on human talent and preparation. For it is the word reaching the heart, not just the ears, that makes new creations in Jesus Christ and that edifies saints. We don't need a man, but the God who's delighted to speak through a man, through the word preached, through Christ, who comes to us as the very Word of God. We plead, Lord, for those who are still dead in sin. We ask that the cross of Christ that we have focused in on during these weeks might strip away and awaken those who are at ease in their sins and in their lifestyle without Christ. That it might drive them, but more than that, draw them and woo them and win them for the glory of Christ. We pray, Lord, now that the Lord Jesus has been exalted from these sufferings, we plead that the promise might be fulfilled, that everyone for whom He died shall be saved. And there are still people to the ends of the earth and also around us who must still be saved in order for that promise to be fulfilled. And therefore we plead for our mission personnel, for the Kattenbergs in Guatemala, For Pastor Rob van Dodewaard and the church plant in Northern Ontario, for thy blessing on all thy servants, Bible translators, missionaries, wherever they are, especially in the Middle East, in places of violence. We pray for thy people in North Korea, where they are treated perhaps the most harshly of anywhere on earth, in all their extreme suffering, and the loss of everything that so often accompanies a profession of thy name. Encourage them, Lord, and requisition from among their persecutors, followers of the Lord, to fill the numbers of those who are killed and imprisoned. Comfort thy imprisoned servants, and grant that even there thy church might grow and spread by the glory of the gospel and for the glory of thy great name. We come to ask again for our nation and for repentance, Lord. How urgent that our leaders turn from their sins and lead us in the way of righteousness. They don't even see their danger or realize their folly. But Lord, open their eyes, open their hearts, seed many a Daniel in political places of influence, and grant that thy people might gain from it breathing space and the reassurance that even in the times in which we live, the Word of God is still mighty to overthrow strongholds and to make the indifferent and the reckless take notice of the Word and people of the living God. Get glory for thyself in the world. We pray for Puritan Seminary. So thankful for the blessings that it pleases thee to give to the churches and to the worldwide church through the ministry of our seminary. And we ask, Lord, that thy gracious blessing might rest upon it, that each one of the men who teaches there might be preserved and sharpened and purified by thy grace, and that thy cause may be well served. Lord, seminaries can go astray and take whole denominations with them. It has happened so often. Oh, keep our school from becoming a thorn in the flesh of our churches rather than the blessed influence that it is now. We ask for more students for the ministry. As we look at our vacant churches, especially in the East, some of them having been vacant now for some time and suffering in various ways, discouraged, weary, having some of them extended 7, 8, 9 calls and no pastor. And in their great need, Lord, we cast their need before thee and ask thee to supply for them and to help them. Be at work, Lord, in our homes. We live in a family and marriage trashing society where so many destructive influences sneak in or thunder in. Protect our young people in an age of such extreme media access that every kind of perversity and error can be easily accessed by websites and cell phones. Preserve our young people, Lord, from the scourge of pornography. Keep them from the deceit of thinking it's normal for young people, because it's not. It is sin. And grant that our young people may have a sensitive conscience not to abuse fellow human beings, image bearers of God, behind a video screen. Preserve our marriages where they have been wounded and burdened by this same sin. Preserve our office bearers, Lord, from stumbling into such sins. Do not let the evil one rob them of their blessedness, their usefulness, and their fruitfulness in the kingdom of God. But give us a pure heart, because we value the beauty of healthy sexuality. We pray, laying before thee our cares and our fears, our needs and our shortcomings. Lord, so many of our shortcomings we don't even see. It doesn't even really bother us. We pray, therefore, with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know me, and try my heart and my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Do not keep our blind, stubborn spots. from flying under the radar, but give us a sensitive heart that sees and that grieves over, that forsakes and laments sin, and that struggles and fights against it day after day, even as we realize that in our flesh dwells no good thing and never will, and that our only hope is that the flesh would die, and a new life given by Christ would be all that's left behind. Grant that we might be strengthened in that new life tonight, and encouraged to fight the fight of faith, to flee temptation, to watch unto prayer, and to rejoice in Christ Jesus, and in the fullness that He is, to travel from our emptiness to His fullness, and in the exercise of faith tonight, to know the pleasure of a present Savior who gives Himself and says, "Take me and feed upon me." Grant that we may do so with spiritual pleasure. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For the preaching of God's Word, we sing Psalter 60. Beloved congregation of the Lord, have you ever taken the time to think about Jesus' nakedness on the cross? It is an uncomfortable question, isn't it? Because nakedness is something private, and when it becomes public, it's embarrassing and shameful. When you're in the hospital or doctor's office in one of those flimsy gowns, you feel exposed, and even though the doctor or nurse sees people like this every day, you'd still rather not be that way. That's why if the pastor or someone visits you in the hospital, you want to pull that gown or at least pull the sheets up around you, and that's why I always knock on the door first to give people the chance to do that. But this embarrassment and shame is not just felt in the hospital. If you're walking around in your pajamas, you grab your robe perhaps if the knock comes on the door. Or if someone, especially a stranger, opens the door accidentally and doesn't realize you're changing, your first reaction is to cover up. Or if someone opens the door without realizing you're about to step in the shower, you quickly close the door or cover up. But now imagine being in a setting where you cannot cover up, where people are laughing and jeering and mocking and making fun of you. The very thought is traumatic for us. It gives you the shivers. And if that's true of us, then what about Jesus' nakedness? If our own nakedness is something we should feel a biblical modesty about, His then? He, the Son of God in the flesh, realizing who He is, awed by His majesty, you should want to say with John the Baptist, "I'm not even worthy to unloose one strap on His sandal." Must we then stop to think about His nakedness? May we even do so? When you stop and think about it, don't you want to take off your coat and give it to Jesus and cover His shame? That's why pictures of the crucifixion never show three naked men on a cross, and even Catholic crucifixes always show Jesus with a loincloth on. Now, a principled argument can be made against both of those things, but the thought behind covering Jesus up in those pictorial representations is something you can identify with, isn't it? And thankfully, the Gospels are very careful in how they describe this aspect of Jesus' suffering. We must not allow our imaginations to run wild. Where God has thrown a cloak of silence over some parts of this, we must respect that. But Scripture does draw our attention in all four Gospels to the fact that Jesus' clothes are taken away from Him. And what He says four times must have our careful consideration. We must think about this fact because it fulfills the Scriptures. It humbles us. And it preaches the Gospel to us in an unforgettable way. Our theme then is, the Lord draws our attention to Jesus' nakedness on the cross. We see two things, the painful shame that it exposes and the rich comfort that it emphasizes. The Lord Jesus Christ, several times during his suffering, had to endure the shame of some of his clothing being removed. He was stripped for a beating. He was paraded by the soldiers in a cape that was supposed to represent a king's clothes. But every time his own clothes were pulled back on. But this last time, they take every stitch of clothing away from him. He's stripped, not by the compassionate, gentle hands of those who care, or by medical professionals, but by the rough, merciless hands of soldiers and temple guards. Without pity, without piety, they strip him and they nail him to a cross for all to see. And as a grown man, he has no way of covering his nakedness. He's the target of mockery as he's hung there. And it's possible that some of the rude laughing comments and catcalls were directed to his nakedness. His enemies mock his shame. We're even told in Psalm 22 that they stare at him as he hangs there. It is hard to imagine anything more humiliating than this. But the humiliation continues. He's not just stripped of all his clothing, but after the soldiers have done their gruesome work and left him hanging there, they sit at the foot of the cross and play a game with his clothes. Roman law said that the possessions of the criminals executed on a cross belonged to the four soldiers who did the actual work of holding down and nailing the person there. And so these four soldiers divide his clothing into four parts: his outer robe, his sandals, his belt, his head covering, or turban we would call it today. You ever stop to think how humiliating that is? Usually when someone dies, their property and clothing is distributed by those whom they love, and it happens after someone dies. Loving hands sort through the clothing, a few tears of grief, perhaps some warm smiles of memories. But Jesus' clothes are distributed before he dies, while he is watching. Not lovingly, but by the calloused mockery of soldiers. And they're saying, basically, you're as good as dead, and we might as well get something out of this day's work. And often, they would rip some of these garments in four pieces, and they would each take a piece to polish their armor with as a rag. But then someone holds up the inner garment that Jesus is wearing. It's called here, in the text, his tunic. Or his coat in this gospel. We would say nowadays his underwear. Rather than having several pieces of undergarments, people in those days often wore one long garment. And then they had also one undergarment that would cover their whole bodies. And this tunic is unique in that it was woven as one piece. There's no seam. There's no place to rip it without ruining the cloth and unraveling it. And so instead of ripping it, they say, well, let's gamble for it. Roman soldiers are ready to do that about anything. So someone shakes a few dice out of a pocket in his robe, and with laughing and jokes and ribald comments, they play a game to see who ends up with this coat, or better translated, Jesus' underwear. There are groans by the losers and a cheer, and one burly soldier holds it up, and perhaps someone makes sneering comments about not every day you get the underwear of a king. And Jesus is humiliated in all of this. He has no say in who gets what after he dies. He has no rights, no privacy, no last respects. Only painful, shameful, utterly humiliating death. Oh, what griefs he had to bear on Golgotha that gruesome day. And the key word here is shame. Humiliating shame. Why did he have to suffer shame? Jesus endures the shame of nakedness, not just before men, but especially before God. The Apostle John draws our attention to this by telling us in verse 24 that these things happen to fulfill the Scriptures. Why is it that God wants Jesus hung naked on a cross, with no covering, bearing shame and scoffing rude? You could do so for almost every text in Passion season, but that's why we read from Genesis 2 and 3. We read that Adam and Eve were both naked before the fall into sin. They were not ashamed. There was no reason to be ashamed. In paradise, they didn't need clothes because they were clothed in righteousness and holiness. They were sinless, and shame and the abuse of the body of a fellow human being was impossible. They didn't need clothes to improve their beauty because they were without flaw. But after they ate the forbidden fruit, that changed. And we read that their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. Now, that doesn't mean that they realized for the first time that they had no clothes, but they realized suddenly that their nakedness was something to be covered up, something to be hidden from one another. Their nakedness now suddenly became painful and embarrassing, and immediately they try to cover up with fig leaves and to try to hide their nakedness from one another. You see some of the same shame-based reaction in children, don't you? When they've done something wrong and they know they're in trouble, there's this unearthly silence that tells an experienced parent, you better come quick. And when they hear your voice or the footsteps, they try to hide. And when a little one is brought back to the dinner table after having been taken apart for discipline, he might hide his face from others and doesn't want to look at them in the eye. He's ashamed. But Adam and Eve are naked before God because the moment they hear the sound of God in the garden, they hide. And when Adam's confronted, Adam says, I was afraid because I knew that I was naked. The holy eyes of God that used to be a delight now become something that Adam can't tolerate. He cannot face up to God. He needs clothing, especially when in the presence of God, to cover his shame. And in great mercy, God gave them then a better covering than fig leaves. For the end of Genesis 3 says, God made them a tunic, and in the it's the same word, a tunic of skins. God clothed Adam and Eve. This is more than physical action. This is spiritual symbolism. God covers their shame and their guilt. And in giving us clothing, God covers our shame, puts the brakes on sin, hides the breakdown of our bodies from the eyes of others. Clothing is not the fruit of civilization or evolutionary development. Clothing is not just to protect you from the cold. Clothing is not just so that you look nice. Clothing symbolizes a covering for our shame, flowing from our guilt as sinners. And that's why cultures that do not cover themselves up with modest clothing are not primitive. They are perverted. Nakedness, therefore, becomes in Scripture the symbol of judgment, and clothing becomes the symbol of God's grace and salvation. There are all kinds of passages we could turn to back this up, but we'll turn to just a couple today. First of all, Ezekiel 16 and verse 37. Ezekiel 16, 37. In this passage, God is describing what he will do to Israel as his covenant bride because of her sins against him, her spiritual adulteries. And notice how graphically it is put. At the last part of verse 37, God says, I will gather, he says, I'll take those false lovers and I will gather them around you and I will expose your nakedness. What a judgment. The book of Hosea. Hosea, asked by God to marry a woman who he knew was going to be unfaithful to him, to reveal how Israel has responded to the spiritual covenant husband, the Lord. And when God brings charges against his people of spiritual adultery, he threatens in Hosea 2, verse 3, to strip them naked and to expose Israel before the nations. Nakedness is a sign of God's curse and anger. And in fact, the book of Hebrews tells us the same thing in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, when it describes the righteousness of God like this, that there is no creature hidden from His, God's sight. All things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, meaning to whom we must give account. Nakedness before God. One last New Testament example of this. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18. It's Jesus speaking to the church of Laodicea. And he describes this lukewarm church of people who thought they were all Christians And it turned out many of them were not at all. And notice what he says about them spiritually, verse 17. He says, you have to buy garments to cover yourself. You don't even know that you're naked. Physical nakedness is a symbol of spiritual nakedness before God. Nakedness is a symbol of judgment day and therefore of hell. And that is why when Jesus comes and his holy eyes bore through all the coverings of body and soul, people will shout to the mountains to cover them from the wrath of the one who sits on the throne. They will be naked. God will know every single thing they've ever done and know every thought and intent and motive. They will be ashamed, desperately ashamed, unable to hide. This week I read about an atheist who said this. He said, I've made a conscious decision not to give in to the beast inside of me, to be committed and faithful in my marriage and to my children. You see that atheist admits that we aren't good people deep down, that there's a beast inside, and on the day of judgment, the beast will be revealed. Think again now of Jesus naked on the cross. Hell came to Golgotha that day. God's judgment is revealed as Jesus takes the nakedness that God threatened in the Old and New Testaments. And unlike Adam in the garden, Jesus couldn't grab for fig leaves because his hands and his feet are nailed to the cross. And he cannot cover his shame. And he feels the unholy eyes of men. And he feels their stares at him and their taunting. And far worse are the holy eyes of God, who made him feel deeply ashamed. And there Jesus Christ hung. God clothed Adam. And God stripped Jesus Christ. And Jesus is responsible for the sin and shame that you deserve as a sinner. Our first application is, do you realize that Jesus endures what you deserve? Do you agree that your sins make you deserve everything Jesus endured, also his nakedness before God's holy eyes? Do you agree that left to yourself, you deserve no more than to be stripped of all your clothing, which speaks of God's mercy, and to be left in the anguishing poverty of hell, naked before the eyes of a holy God with whom you have to do? God says so. And he wouldn't have done these things to Jesus, who suffered for sinners, unless sinners deserve such things. It's your fault. He hangs there like that. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever been so ashamed in your life of your sin? When you think of the nakedness of the Son of God on the cross. Listen as the soldiers laugh, as the prisoners try to writhe and twist themselves to cover their nakedness. See the soldiers gambling for his underwear. Hear the gloating remarks of the priests. Plug your ears at the whistles and catcalls of the teenage boys. Can your heart not break at your sin when you think of the holy, pure, and precious, and beloved Son of God treated this way? No, Jesus doesn't want your sympathy or your pity when he's not interested in you weeping for him. He doesn't need it. He desires a broken spirit and a contrite heart. When you think of your sins and the shame that you deserve because of them, you have to have a heart of stone, not to mourn. When you think of what Jesus endured because of you. And what an urgent application to the unconverted among us. What you see on Golgotha when the Son of God is stripped of his clothing is a preview of Judgment Day. Hell will be like this. In hell there will be no clothing, not for the body and not for the soul either. Those who are in hell are forever like Adam, trying to hide, but there are no fig leaves to cover up. They will have nowhere to go. Now God graciously gives clothing. In hell there are no more gracious gifts. Always God's holy eyes, always God's holy voice, always the unholy eyes of others that sear you, but nowhere to go, wanting to cover up, unable to do so. And you will eternally say, I can't stand this, I have to run, I have to be covered. There's
nowhere and nothing. And Jesus says to every unconverted sinner listening, you might think you're rich and have need of nothing, but you don't realize that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked spiritually. And the very reason he says that to you is that you might come to him and be clothed and have your nakedness covered. To encourage you to do so, and to encourage the hearts of all the ashamed children of God listening, we need to see that Jesus' nakedness is gospel preaching. And that's our last point, the rich comfort it emphasizes. Let's come back in our imagination to those four careless, thoughtless soldiers laughing about the underwear of Jesus that they've gambled for. One of them has won it. He shrugs off the jokes and laughter. He bundles it up. Later, when he takes it back to the barracks, he perhaps cleans it and wore it or used it for some other purpose, little realizing what a sermon had been preached to him by God. For God is preaching to us even in this humiliating detail of the suffering of his eternal beloved Son. And the Apostle John draws attention to the gospel in these events when he tells us that the scriptures are being fulfilled. The soldiers simply said to each other, well, let's not ruin such a beautiful tunic and undergarment. Let's cast lots for it. Why? Probably without any deep motive. That's what soldiers around crosses did. And yet John, through the Holy Spirit, tells us they did this in order to fulfill Scripture. And then is an exact quote from Psalm 22, where David, 1,000 years ahead of time, prophetically describes in graphic detail the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, like this. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now these soldiers have never heard of Psalm 22. They're Romans. But God makes sure that they fulfill it in detail, so that the apostle adds these words, therefore the soldiers did these things. Therefore they are fulfilling messianic promise that God said had to happen to the Savior. That's why we can forget the soldiers and focus now on what God says about Christ. The first application is this. The actions of these soldiers demonstrate that the Bible is the Word of God. 1,000 years ahead of time, God predicts in precise detail what sinful men will do to his sinless Son. He predicts the shame, the humiliation, the mockery. Can you doubt that the Bible is God's Word when you see these detailed prophecies fulfilled? Only God could know such details 1,000 years ahead of time. People of God, sometimes you might have to fight against doubts. Sometimes the evil one will bombard you with temptations and questions that you almost don't even dare to ask, and you wonder, what if we're wrong? What if the Bible really isn't the Word of God? What if we're committing ourselves to painful obedience when we should just join the world and eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die? When you struggle with such temptations and doubts, go back to Golgotha. When the soldiers strip Jesus Christ of his clothing and gamble for it in fulfillment of 1,000-year-old prophecy, see, based on evidence, that the Bible is the Word of God. And this is one of only hundreds of such prophecies fulfilled in that week. Second application, since the Bible is the Word of God, Jesus is God's Messiah bringing salvation. Why does God sovereignly have his Son stripped and humiliated? The second Adam is stripped naked so that he might be able to permanently clothe the fallen sons and daughters of the first Adam with salvation. Now we come back to those words of Jesus in Revelation 3:18, where the same Jesus who was stripped on the cross of Golgotha proclaims salvation with these words, I counsel you to buy from me white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness be not revealed. What does Jesus mean by this? He means that he suffered hell in nakedness so that those who are clothed by him with salvation never need to suffer it. He can take away the shame of sin, the pain of spiritual and physical nakedness. He can cover those whom he clothes completely with his righteousness, so that when you hear God's voice, rather than run from Him, you can run towards Him. So that you don't need to hide with Adam in the bushes anymore, so that you can pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts," so that you can sing, "How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven." Maybe someone says, "But how can I be clothed by his righteousness? How do I receive these spiritual robes from the Lord Jesus?" You are in his presence tonight. He comes to you clothed in the pages of his word. You need only confess to him your shameful sins and say to him, "Lord Jesus, 'tis I deserve thy place. I deserve these humiliating judgments. I deserve the nakedness of hell with no covering. But as I hear of the Son of God hung naked, and the shame that thou hast endured, so that all who come to God through Jesus can be covered, Lord, I come to thee tonight." Isn't this the main point when the Apostle John is guided to say, the actions of the soldiers fulfill Scripture? Not just the Scripture speaking of Jesus' suffering, but all the Scriptures speaking of his clothing sinners with the pure white robes of righteousness. Would it not fulfill Scripture then if you were to fly to him today to be clothed by the Lord Jesus? Is there anyone listening tonight who especially needs to hear this? Maybe you feel utter shame when you think of your sins. You dare not raise your eyes in imagination to that awful mountain of Golgotha. And the thought of Jesus, the Lord of glory, hung naked there, crushes you. Especially when you realize it's your fault he was so humiliated. Well, then raise those eyes, trembling one, and look upon him by faith. Not by imagination, but by faith in the pages of the Scriptures. Remember his shame and humiliation. He invites your gaze. He bore the shame to cover your nakedness. He endured the jeers and whistles without complaint to give you the pure white robes of his righteousness. He endured the gaze of God, which was unspeakable torment for those hours on the cross, so that you can find in God's face fatherly mercies and love. He didn't suffer those things for himself. He does not look back on them now with regret. He doesn't say on the cross, and he doesn't say now, "I wish I had not agreed to this." He bore it patiently, without complaint. He bore it so that sinners like you can come and receive from him salvation. And you might say, "I'm not worthy. I'm impure. I'm defiled by 1,000 daily sins. I'm filled and covered with shame. How can there be any hope for me, for such a person like I am?" He says, "This is your hope, that I clothe you with my white robes of righteousness, that I'm stripped that you might be clothed, that you might be forgiven, that you might be made pure in heart." And to encourage you, do you know how often the Scriptures speak of salvation as a covering purchased by the suffering of Christ, as the robes of salvation? Again, we could quote all kinds of passages, but we're just going to limit ourselves tonight to Isaiah chapter 61. And if the prophets use nakedness as a gripping, graphic picture of the pain and shame and humiliation of judgment, then they use the language of the clothing of salvation as an even more powerful picture of joy. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation.
He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You know, on your wedding day, that's when people say more than any other day, what do they say to you? You look beautiful, or you look really nice. The foulest, ugliest, dirtiest, most ashamed sinner, when clothed with the righteous robes of salvation, is to the eyes of God like a bride coming down the aisle to her husband, to the smile and the affection of her husband. Do you see the riches in this one verse in light of Golgotha? O trembling, ashamed sinner, not only does God give you reason to remember the humiliation of the Lord Jesus, but He gives everyone who's clothed with the robes of salvation reason for the greatest joy. And if you've humbled yourself in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and without a hope of anything other than in His suffering and promises clung to Him, then God says to you today, you are so perfectly covered with the robes of salvation that you have reason, like a bride, to rejoice in anticipation, because judgment day will be your wedding day. And like the bride who glows as the day approaches, the bride of Christ may look at the white robes of righteousness and say, He has covered me, and I have become lovely in His sight. The robe the Lord Jesus gives doesn't just cover your sin and shame, but it raises you to the highest honor as the bride of Christ. On the day of judgment, therefore, the bride of Christ will not need to call to the mountains, "Fall on us," for she will be covered beautifully with those pure white garments, with holiness, and be able to greet the returning Lord Jesus with beaming face and eager heart. And now the bride still sometimes blushes, feeling the shame that comes from being a sinner. But then the shame will be gone forever. And now you still defile those white robes with your sins, but they can still be daily, hourly washed in the blood of the Lamb. And the day's coming when that will no longer be necessary. For the bride of Christ will be as pure and spotless and sinless on the inside as on the out. Another application, this time to those who have been sexually abused. When you remember how you were taken advantage of, you can feel so utterly stained, dirty, shamed, stripped, used. And you can struggle sometimes still years later with feeling second class, as if you've been stripped in the eyes of those who know you. And you might even wonder, would the Lord Jesus take such a shame-stained person like myself? He was stripped. He knows your pain. He knows your suffering. But more than that, He was stripped so that you might be clothed. And what you need to look at as you struggle is not your feelings, but at the Savior who says, "I will cover your shame and I will heal your pain." And when He looks at you clothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness, then He sees not a second-class citizen, but He sees His beloved, pure, lovely bride. And He desires that you see yourself that way too. Another application, as we unpack the rich comfort that is found in the humiliation of Christ's nakedness on the cross. It shouldn't just convince you that the Bible's the Word of God. It shouldn't just give every sinner reason to hurry to Christ by faith, and every saint reason to rejoice in Christ by faith, but it should strengthen every believer to flee and hate and run from sin. Whenever you're tempted, call to mind again the nakedness of the Lord Jesus on the cross and remember the shame that He bore, and ask yourself this question:
For this very sin that pulls at me, my Lord was stripped naked under God's curse and exposed to the unholy eyes of men and the searing holy eyes of God. And shall I then give in to the very sin which humiliated him? Shall I, by sinning now, as it were, add a catcall, an unholy whistle to the jeer of the crowd around the cross? Shall I join the soldiers in their rough, rude game? God forbid. Rather chop off my right hand and pluck out my right eye than to see any sin as cute and innocent. This shouldn't just lead believers to hate and flee from sin. It should shake the unconverted in this place and grab you by the collar. Because if you continue in sin by ignoring the robes of righteousness that Christ earned with His humiliation and suffering on the cross, then what you are doing is joining that jeering, whistling crowd in their tasteless humor and jokes and in their unholy staring. By not finding in His suffering reason to hate and flee from sin, you are slapping the soldier who won Jesus' tunic on the back and saying, "Good job!" Do you think God will ignore that? He ignored it on Golgotha's hill because by stripping Christ, He wanted to give salvation to sinners. But He will certainly not ignore it if you continue to make light of sin and find your pleasure in sin. For if you die that way, He will plunge you into that very shame and humiliation in hell. Before it's too late, see your sin as the shameful thing that it is, and let your heart break at the sight of this Lord Jesus' humiliation, and be clothed with the robes of His righteousness. One more application. Remember what we said right at the very start of the sermon. When you think of Jesus' nakedness on the cross, don't you want to grab your robe or your coat and take it off and hang it around Him? Was that your reaction when you heard of this? There is a way in which you can do this. And the Lord Jesus Himself tells us how. In His sermon on Matthew 25, He describes the day of judgment. How does He recognize His people? What does He say? "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And one of the reasons He gives is this: "I was naked and you clothed me." And of course the righteous ask in amazement, "When did we see thee naked or clothe thee?" And He will say, "When you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." And He'll also say to the people on His left hand, "In not doing it to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me." Here's a test, isn't it? Are you thankful that the Lord Jesus has covered your shame? Do you confess that the robes of His righteousness cover your nakedness before God? Were you embarrassed for Him when you thought of His humiliating sufferings? A good test is how you respond to other suffering people in this world. It struck me this morning when I was reading the form for the installation of deacons that deacons are called upon to help those in need, to take it up for the oppressed, and to provide for them. A good test is how you respond to suffering and need in this world. How deep is your gratitude? Deep enough so that you'll find a place like Word and Deed or Come Over and Help and say, as a family, "We're going to give something this week so that the naked can be clothed," as a small token of gratitude for all that God has done through the nakedness of Christ on the cross to clothe me. You may still cover His nakedness in this world, and you may do it remembering Him. Amen.